it is possible that the last words of chapter 54, the very end of verse 17, refers to the subject matter of the whole chapter and not just the last verse or two. The words, "This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." The chapter began with a promise and an anticipatory desire to sing for the barren that did not bear. And while that referred in one way to the Gentiles as opposed to the Jews, who as yet had scarcely seen any saved, though some had been, it applies also to those who are unbelievers and who are yet to be saved. And it applies to the church, maybe a church that at a particular time is low. But if the barren who are not bearing are to sing, then there has to be an exercise, clearly, of faith. But here was a church, you see, an Old Testament church, the nation of Israel, that were weary because of the captivity, and they were weary because the captivity was due to their constant sinning. But they were called upon to sing because there should soon be a turning of the tide. And the anticipation of the joys that were to come through Christ in the church and the Gentiles being saved. And it moves seamlessly on to the final state of the church in glory, the new city, the new Jerusalem. And in between there are many wonderful things for individuals and for church members. But something of the heritage, something which belongs to the church and its individual members by virtue of being his, the heritage, something of that shines through in this chapter. Their righteousness also is of the Lord, those who do not seek their own righteousness. And also in the previous part, before we get to verse 11, do you remember the Lord had promised that it was his heritage, that it's like the waters of Noah, he would not be angry with us? Just as you remember, "I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee." So this is the heritage of the Lord's people, that the Lord will not be angry with us. He's sworn that just like the waters in the time of Noah will no more go over the earth, so he will not be angry with his people anymore. Or he gives another picture, that the mountains and the hills shall depart. And that won't happen till the end of the world. But my kindness shall never depart. This is the heritage of the people of the Lord. And now we come to verse 11, and we see another picture. And I'm afraid that I cannot really expound to you this picture. I don't know that I've ever seen a gem apart from a diamond in a ring and the odd thing. And these names, even though I've looked them up, do not make a great deal of sense to me. I can't imagine what agate is or carbuncles, apart from the other sort. Really, I don't know. Now, in Revelation 21, this same picture is used. And it's worth, I think, just bearing in mind, because the heritage of the people of the Lord is, in this particular instance, most especially when the Lord returns and the new heaven and the new earth are established. But verse 11 of chapter 21 of Revelation, the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And then in verse 18, the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, a topaz, the tenth, a chrysoprasus, the 11th, a jacinth, and the 12th, an amethyst, and the gates were of pearl. Now, I think the ancient world was much more familiar, but I'm sure that we can get the picture here. You do remember also that, of course, Christ is the foundation, and the apostles also are the foundation. If we're thinking of the establishment of the atoning blood, then it's Christ is the foundation. If the picture is of the doctrine, then it's the apostolic doctrine. The apostles are the foundations. But here, the Lord is saying something just a little different. And he's encouraging the church in any time of affliction. That the gospel church, that will be so sorely afflicted down the years, as we're part of that church, and of course, encouraged to look forward to the day that shall be. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted. It's a terrible thing to have no comforter. Remember the Lord Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless. The Greek word is orphans, but comfortless, with no father, if you like. And of course he said, I will send the Holy Spirit. He will be your comforter. And the word comfort means to give strength to. The aim of comfort is not to be soft, but to impart strength. The very same words in Latin, comforte, of course, if you play the piano, mean with vigour. And so comfort imparts strength to continue. It's lovely when you're downcast. It's lovely when you're afflicted. It's lovely when you're tossed with tempest to know the soft touches of comfort and encouragement that are being carried by our Father through the means of the Holy Spirit by his word. It is lovely. But the aim of it all is that we should have strength and continue. And we may fall, but we don't fall permanently. And the reason we don't is that we have great encouragements. We are comforted by the Holy Spirit. Well now, our foundation, I will lay thy stones and thy foundations with fair colours. Now, there are two or three things here that I think it's worth noticing. Fair colours. Now, precious stones do not, I understand, generally appear bright and shining. And of course, gold, for example, has to be refined in order that it should appear, and so does a diamond, as a precious stone. All the accumulations of grit and the things that are a spoil must be removed painstakingly. And the same, I imagine, is true of any stone. If you look for precious stones on the beach, you have to be quite skilled to know what it is, and then you may need to have to polish it. And so, first of all, encouragement lies because we are going to be tested. We are going to be tried. We are going to be dealt with in such a way that our gold may appear shining to the praise and glory of the grace of Christ at his appearing. And so where there are in our lives sticky bits all around us of things that spoil our lives, but they tack to our lives, and they spoil. All these have got to be stripped away. We've got to be refined. And the Lord is saying the refining through affliction, the refining through the adverse situations of life, is not a particularly pleasant experience when it goes on, but the comfort lies in this, that we shall appear as gold, Peter's words, or we shall appear, if you like, as any of these wonderful foundations that are laid. The colour, you see, the colour of gold, the colour of these stones, doesn't appear while there is the admixture of all these other things. And the colour, of course, speaks of purity. The pure colour. And it shines. You know, it's like when glass has got a bit dirty, or when a stained glass window is dirty and you can't actually see the sun shining through it and it's dull. But when you actually clean it, then that's another matter altogether. So I will lay thy stones with fair colours. What is established in the believer's heart is transparently true, transparently life-giving, and it's transparently powerful to bring us safely to heaven. And the foundations of our life likewise are laid with things that are transparently true and honest and honourable and of good report. And so whether it be the foundations, whether it be the windows, whether it be the gates, or whether it be the borders, everything about the church, everything about our lives, everything about the final state of the church is to be pure, and it is to be pleasant, and it is to be precious. They're the three things that I think sum up the use of these pictures. They are precious stones. They are pleasant in their perfections, and there is purity in the refinement that there is. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. Now, here is a most remarkable verse, and I've spoken from another text about this particular thing. Jesus himself quotes this verse in John chapter 6 and at verse 45. The Jews were murmuring at the Lord Jesus because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And he went on in verse 43 of John 6:43 to say, "Murmur not among yourselves." There is this discontent, you know. You know what murmuring is like when there's a speaker up there and you don't agree with him. You murmur, you either chatter to the next door neighbour, or you think in your heart. Well, says Jesus, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him with the cords of love, draw him like a magnet. And I will raise him up at the last day." I'm always encouraging Sunday school teachers and encouraging ourselves to, when we present the gospel, to approach it in such a way that it's not so much that we're trying to get children to learn so that they may grab hold of truth, but rather that by the words of the gospel, the kind, wonderful Saviour, the Lord Jesus, may draw them, and that they may understand what's going on in a heart that is being drawn to the Saviour. Well, no man can come to me, he says, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. Then he says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God." That is to say, there is no entry into the church unless someone has been moved, taught, instructed by the living God. The Father draws, and the Spirit instructs, and the salvation is of Christ. But no man, and they shall all be taught of God. And his conclusion is, every man that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Jesus is prepared to say to the Jews, as he does in John 10, "Ye are not my sheep, as I told you." My sheep wouldn't react like this, because the Father would have drawn them. "They shall all be taught of God, and every man that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." So there is a sense in which we remember our own experience, but which we may observe in others, that the Father is drawing them, that the Father is calling them to Christ, that they're beginning to have an understanding and a knowledge and a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord. Now, if you'll permit me just to run once again through Isaiah 28, because I think it is so important. You've heard me do it before, and doubtless you'll hear me do it again, but we do need to keep it in our mind about the nature of the God's teaching to draw us to Christ. And you remember the question is asked in Isaiah 28 verse 9. Whom shall he, that is God, teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? So this is the work of God. God the Father in drawing, God the Holy Spirit in instructing, and each of them bringing, the Father drawing men to the Lord Jesus Christ, people, children, and the Spirit instructing them in these things and preparing them, making them feel their sin. Well, who will he do it to? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Very, very, very young. And you see, we make a distinction between the inward teaching of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the external teaching of parents, Sunday school teachers, teachers in school, and of people. Now, you see, we may teach, but it is only the Lord who calls that teaching, whatever word you use, into life, who applies the word in the heart, who makes us suddenly see. And that's what's being spoken of here initially. Because a child may, like John the Baptist, have an understanding from the womb, and that could only be internal. It could not be put there by an external power at all. But from a very young age, the influence of God may be upon a child. And then there is God's method of external teaching. We must bring precept upon precept. So you give one instruction, and then you give, when that one is thoroughly mastered, you may teach another precept. Precept must be upon precept. And it's repeated, precept upon precept. You build the instructions, you build the commands, you build the knowledge of the scriptures, one upon another, like bricks in a building. And then line upon line, line upon line. And that speaks of the measuring up, the keeping of the thing in perfect proportion. But precept upon precept, line upon line, and then this wonderful expression, here a little, there a little. Adapted to children, adapted to young believers, however old they are. And of course it's a wonderful encouragement to teachers that it's here a little, there a little. They may not take much in on one occasion, they may not take too much in on the second occasion, but it is built like this. This is the way the Lord teaches. And then you can miss a verse because we're not dealing with the particular context here, but we're dealing with the principles of teaching. Verse 12, he says, this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. And then you get this verse 13, here are those who refuse. See, they would not hear. Oh, they say, precept upon precept, precept upon precept. It's all one almighty war. That's their reaction. This is the refresh. The rest, he says. This is the way you learn. This is the way you have peace of heart. This is the way you learn obedience. This is the way you learn truth. And he says, this is the refreshing. But they wouldn't hear. There was just a bore. Precept upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little. There a little. That they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. So they won't believe. So they make no progress. Indeed, they go backwards. They go backwards in their morals. They go backwards in their obediences. They go backwards in their behaviour. They may get drunk. They may do all sorts of other things. And eventually, they go. They're broken. And they're snared. And they're taken by the devil. And yet, the external teaching of the Lord is such a... You would hardly believe that it was God's method. It is so pedestrian. Line upon line, line upon line, so it goes on like this. And teaching in that sense may be an irksome thing, and therefore we attempt to make the medicine palatable, we attempt to make the medicine sweet in our teaching. And that is the what we must do. But what the Lord does inwardly is draws men and women by his word, children, to himself. This is the means. And it may sound boring, but it is the means of his teaching. Now, and it's a very thrilling thing. I don't know really whether I ought to just remind you that there is the similar sort of thing in Job 28. By that I mean Job 28, I'm not sure if I do. I think I do. Now, if you read chapter 28, it is a most marvellously evocative, wonderful picture. It speaks that there is a vein for silver, that it's rare and it has to be mined for. It speaks of a path that no bird sees, hidden, where the lion has never been. And it's building up this magical picture. Where shall wisdom be found? And none of these creatures know it with their eagle eyes or can trace it underground or do it anywhere. But you come to the last verse and he says, this is wisdom. The fear of the Lord, and to depart from evil is understanding. That's this great man. You can read it at your leisure and think, what a wonderful, wonderful picture, but you mustn't miss the end. It's not magical at all. The fear of the Lord is wisdom. That's where it's found. And obedience is understanding. Obedience to God, obedience to those things that he's commanded. So in a way, though it's a wonderful thing, and it yields the peaceable spirit of, that loves the Lord and who draws us to himself, yet the actual way may seem a bore to carnal human nature, may seem the way of teaching always does seem to be extended. I suppose all of us have longed some time to leave school or to give up teaching or to be independent of teachers and things like that. But this is the glorious way of his provision. Well, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. But the real thrust of that verse is the internal teaching. That no matter how much external teaching they had, if they could recite the whole of the Old Testament, unless the Lord draws them, unless the Lord shows its relevance, they'll either, it'll flow off them like so much water off a duck's back, or they'll get it wrong and twist it to this meaning and twist it to that. Or they won't be interested at all. Whatever. But when the Lord teaches, it comes with a mighty power. And we see. And we see the salvation and the atonement. And we see the welcome of the Lord and all the other things. So he's encouraging the church, especially in its times of affliction. And the being taught of the Lord itself can be be painful sometimes when our sin is revealed to us. But the aim is that great shall be the peace of my children. And we know that we have the peace of God which surpasses understanding. That is to say, it gives us more peace than understanding could give us. But the peace itself is beyond being able to say how it came or how it happened. It was just that the Lord took his word and showed us the Saviour. More encouraging things. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Now, we are not to be established in self-righteousness, but in the righteousness which is Christ. Their righteousness is of me, says the Lord. In righteousness shalt thou be established. But it means here primarily that the Lord will override all unrighteousness, all cruelty, all oppression, all enmity, everything that would seek to destroy the Lord's people. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. You can interpret this. This is encouragement for the Lord's people in all ages. Of course, it will be perfect in glory. But the prisoners in Russia, they used to sing a song, didn't they? The Christians in communism, that though that they were put in prison, they couldn't torture the peace that was in their hearts. They couldn't reach their hearts. Their peace of God was in their hearts. And the oppression could do what it liked. It could not remove that peace. So when you think of peace in this world and freedom from terror because you have the Lord in your heart, or whether you think of the ultimate state in the glory, these are things that may be true for Christians and for the church's church and for individuals right through and including into the glory. Of course, finally, there will be no enemies. And then he says about the enemies. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Now, the Lord's will may be done. But those who gather against the church are doing so without his permission. Now that seems, if you like, a little hard. How can somebody do something without God's permission? And they do it without God's approval, if you like to use it that way, in order that their evil may be shown to be what it is and as full as it is, and it's the principle of giving them enough rope and they'll hang themselves. God is showing, and will show on the judgment day to those who thought they were good how much evil they had in their hearts towards the Lord people. They shall gather together, but not with my approval, not with my permission in that sense. But it is my purpose to bring them to judgment. They will be doing that, and of course when the world finally comes to an end, when, as we read about at the end of Revelation 20, and they all gather together to surround the church of God, and then the Lord appears from heaven and rescues the church and destroys all the enemies of God. You can read that at the end of Revelation 20. They gather together, but not by me. And I think those words will come particularly true as that end draws near. I'll just read those words to you in Revelation 20 so that you can just know where they are. You remember, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. Do you think the saints are about to be destroyed? And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That's the end. There will always be believers, but they will be very beleaguered at the end of time. They shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. And that final time, when the whole world gathers together against the remainder of his saints, it will be a final falling for the sake of the Lord's people. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. Well, the smith makes the swords, the smith makes the chariots, the metal bits, and anything else that can be used for war. And I have created the waster to destroy. Now, I'm almost going to finish, but can I just refer you to Ezekiel 14 and 21? Because this is quite a good, this is a very useful guide to the Lord's dealings with the world. Ezekiel 14, sorry, verse 21. Ezekiel 14 and verse 21. Thus saith the Lord God, how much more, that is to say, how much more shall the nation not be delivered, shall there be destruction, when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem. Now this is a principle. There are four ways that the Lord has of bringing a judgmental destruction on a large scale against a portion of mankind or the whole of mankind. This is quite crucial, guys. The sword, that's war. Famine, the noisome or loathsome beast, and the pestilence, disease, particularly a disease like AIDS or a disease like TB or a disease like malaria, you see. So war, famine, and they can go together, can't they? Wild animals, and disease. Now, you can also look at these same things in Revelation 6, verse 8. And I'm illustrating, I have created the waster to destroy. That's what I'm seeking to illustrate for you. That while there are things that do destroy, that the Lord has employed and created these things. Revelation 6, verse 8. And I looked and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And here we go. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, hunger, with famine, with death, that is to say, with disease, and with the beasts of the earth. It's not the same order, but the same thing. They are the four judgments, any one or combination of which may at any time in any part of the world be used of the Lord to bring destruction upon unbelief. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, that bringeth forth an instrument, a sword, a chariot, whatever, a tank. I have created the waster, whether it be a nation, whether it be a wild animal, whether it be disease, whether it be famine. I have created the waster to destroy. But though I have done all that, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Church will not be destroyed by any of these means. Neither shall the church be destroyed by those who come against us and preach their delusionary things like false churches, like Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and so on. Neither shall untrue churches like the Roman Catholics. Neither shall the other religion, Islam, that is so opposed to God's ways and Christ's law. Nor any other sort of religion, nor any atheist, no weapon of any sort formed against thee shall prosper. And when it comes to the words of men, every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. Now, if you take that on a personal level, it may be that you would feel, well, people have said things against you that are not right. And it doesn't mean that you will necessarily speak up in your turn and get the last word and condemn. That simply means you'll be there in glory and they'll be before the judgment throne of God for the things they said against you. It doesn't mean that you yourself will condemn them. Although as judge you may well do. It doesn't mean that. But it doesn't mean that you're supposed to answer them back. That's all I'm saying. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. So all this is encouraging. All this calls the church to sing when it feels least like singing. Its singing is in faith, and it knows it has the protection and the fatherly care in every aspect of the gospel work and of the life that a Christian lives. Well, we could have done perhaps much more, but we need to get through to a little bit of the pace, don't we? And next time we turn, I trust, to part of Isaiah 55.